Thank you for joining us for the Ravenswood Baptist Church podcast with Pastor Dustin Moore. We are a Bible-believing, grace-driven church located on the north side of Chicago. As a church, we are passionate about making disciples of all people for the glory of God. If you would like more information about our ministry, visit ravenswoodbaptist.org. Now, here's Pastor Dustin.
Mark chapter number 10, I'm going to read the whole text, and then we're going to work our way through it very intentionally this morning. And so find your place there with me, Mark 10, verse 17. We're going to read through verse 31. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." This is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, let our thoughts today be of you. Let our impulses be to worship you. Let our words be to glorify your name. And let our response today be to kneel in humble prayer, in faith responding to Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. The human experience has been shaped by simple yet profound questions. Who am I? Why am I here? How do we get in this mess? How do we get out of this mess? Where am I going? As the Apostle Peter is explaining the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, he notes some key questions that are asked along the way. These questions are central to how the disciples come to know the very identity of Christ, how the disciples come to know the message of Christ. For instance, in Mark chapter 4, after Jesus had calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he rebuked the storm like it was a puppy dog, and the disciples were terrified, and they asked the question, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They're unsure at that point of the identity and nature of this man named Jesus. I mean, who has the power to rebuke a sea and the storm, and the storm listens and obeys? This is the struggle behind that question. But then Mark presents to the reader another question. This one doesn't come from afraid disciples, but instead this question comes from Jesus himself. When Jesus in Mark 8 asks two questions, the first one, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the second, "Whom say ye that I am? Who do you say I am?" And these questions that have been presented in the life and ministry of Jesus are brought to the forefront. And how we answer these questions will determine much of our life. It'll determine our discipleship. It will determine our eternity. I ask you this morning, when it comes to the question of who do you say that Jesus is, if you're a, my question to you is, do you say what the Bible says? Do you say what Jesus says about himself? If you're a Christian, does your life, your priorities, does the manner in which you conduct your life, is it backing up your verbal conclusions about Jesus? You see, to say Jesus is king, but to live as if we are king shows where our true allegiances lie. Today, we're going to look at two more questions, and we're going to see how Jesus responds and answers. And we'll be given the chance again to respond to the king. In the words and the message of Jesus, entrance into the kingdom is not complicated. It's not complicated. But there are barriers that we have allowed to become stumbling blocks in entering into the kingdom. There are hurdles, if you will, that we have made ourselves that causes us to be unwilling to jump over. We're unwilling to jump over these hurdles to enter into the kingdom. And so what Jesus gives us here is he's calling you and me as Christians, or those that are, if you will, in the category of what's often called a seeker. You're intrigued by Christianity, but you're not a Christian. Jesus calls us to lay everything aside in following him. And it all starts today with a first question that comes from a young man. And so in your handout today, it's not a complicated handout. It's question one. And this question comes from one rich man. Mark doesn't give us an exact location of this conversation, but a couple weeks ago, when we were in the earlier part of Mark 10, we know that Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan River, sometimes called the Transjordan, or the region of Perea. It's a portion of land that's across from the Jordan where he was teaching. And Mark 10 tells us that as he's gone forth into the way, and the idea is that Jesus is journeying here, there comes to him a young man that's running up to him. One running, Mark said. That's how we know him. There's just one running, kneeling before him. Matthew speaks of this man, and Matthew and Luke both address this exact story. Matthew calls him a young man in Matthew 19:20. Luke in Luke 18 calls him a certain ruler. And so many have determined to call this the story of the rich young ruler, taking the three accounts in. The Greek word that is used to describe this man in the gospel accounts is also used in other places to give the word of a prince. And so this man is of some kind of notoriety, some kind of wealth, and so therefore he's often referred to as that rich young ruler. But he asks Jesus an important question. He says, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" First off, you notice in there that this man confesses and some kind of a knowledge about who Jesus is. He calls him good master. It's a deference given to distinguished rabbis and teachers of the law. But the language of good in Judaism was only reserved for one, and that was God. Because only God was seen as good. In fact, if you examine Jewish short sources, you will have a hard time finding any rabbis or teachers being called good. The question that is asked by this young rich ruler is, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? How might I obtain eternal life? What can I do to achieve eternal life? This question is not unique in Jewish circles in this day. It was a very normal kind of a question. In fact, the rabbis had a standard answer that came to this question. And to inherit eternal life, you must be obedient to God's laws and avoid sin, the rabbis would say. Be obedient to God's laws and avoid sin. It's a fascinating question, though, that Mark wants us to see in contrast to who we saw last Sunday. Last Sunday, we learned that entrance into the kingdom of God was found when Jesus said in Mark 10:15, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And so we see the word receive in Mark 10:15. And now we see the man, this rich young ruler in verse 17, asking how he can inherit eternal life. Now, the student of the Bible, the one who's paying attention with God's word, as we all desire to be, sees Jesus say that the kingdom is received. It's received. Followed by this wealthy young man who's asking how he can achieve entrance into the kingdom. Nonetheless, Jesus engages him. And he says in verse 18, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." The Matthew and Luke account provide almost the exact answer, word for word, from Jesus. And let me explain Jesus' response here. This young man is referencing Jesus as a good master. The man using the word good is based on this young man's understanding of the word good, which we will see momentarily is rather flawed. But Jesus redirects him. He takes this young man, and instead of pointing first to the young man, he points to God. He says that it is God who is only good. Now, sometimes we would read this and think, well, Jesus is not saying he's God, so therefore Jesus must not be God. But Jesus here is not separating himself from God, but instead he is taking this young man's eyes off himself, off his possessions, since this young man seems to think that he is good. You need to remember here, you need to take note that this is not two good men talking about spiritual things. This is a young sinner talking to the sinless Son of God. And Jesus is making that point. He is God and he is good, but this young man is not either of these. And so Jesus keeps going. In verse 19, he said, "Thou knowest the commandments." You know the commandments. And in so doing, Jesus is pointing this rich young man back to the law. Now stay with me here. Jesus' point here is to echo that the law actually answered this. The law said that if you want to inherit eternal life, you must obey. Deuteronomy 30, in verse 15, we see these words from Moses. "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." So Jesus here answers, pointing him back to the law, and he continues with reminding the young man of the law, in case the man didn't know it. He said, "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." In fact, if you want to see for yourself there in Exodus 20, 12 through 17, Jesus summarizes the commandments 5 through 10. You say, "Well, defraud not's not in there." Jesus there is probably referring to the bearing false witness and not coveting. But nonetheless, he points the young man back to the law. Because if the man was obedient to the law according to God's word in Deuteronomy 30, then this young man would live. And so his answer is found in verse 20. "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." "I've done it. I finished the list, Master." Now maybe you, like me, are prone to doubt the sincerity of this moment, but you have to understand something. Contextually, for the Jewish observer of the law, there was a differentiation in their mind of actions and deeds and the inward affections and thoughts. It wasn't until Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said to them, "You have heard the law this, but here is the purpose of the law, to expose your inward, private thoughts and intents." In fact, if you don't believe that this man honestly believed that he had been obedient to the law, Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 3 that when it came to the law, he was blameless. So in Jewish circles, there was an understanding that they could live out the law. There wasn't this inward introspection of their thoughts and intents, at least not until Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And so we might be tempted. We might be tempted to see this young rich ruler as hypocritical. Oh, sounds like the mentality of wealthy people, right? They think they got it all together. Then we might tend to be cynical about it. But I want you to look at this young man the way Jesus does. Jesus looks on him and he is brokenhearted for him. He is brokenhearted for his own presumed piety. And he says in verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus loves this young man. He calls him to do something. He calls him to do something that is not to be seen as prescriptive to every human situation. Jesus is not giving him something that is a call for all of us necessarily today. And so don't see this as a prescriptive for every Christian. He tells this young man that although he thinks he's done everything in the law, he's lacking one thing. You've done it all, but you're lacking one thing. Go sell what you have. Give it to the poor, and then you'll have new treasure. And then take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's the way in which Jesus tells this young man, this is what you can do to inherit eternal life. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross, follow Jesus. In essence, hear me very carefully. This is a key part of the passage. Jesus is saying that the truest observance of the law is achieved when this young man surrenders himself and follows Jesus. What is he lacking? He's lacking the truest observance of the law is to surrender yourself and follow Jesus. It's the surrender to God in the gospel of Christ that this young man is lacking. You see, the law, hear me, the law was meant to bring man to the end of himself. The law was meant to drive man to thirst for God's mercy and grace. But in this instance, we see that it's very easy for us to misuse Scripture for our own self-service, isn't it? James Edwards said it like this about this moment. He said, "How profoundly ironic is the kingdom of God? The children in the former story who possess nothing are not told that they lack anything, but rather that the kingdom of God is theirs. Yet this man who possesses everything still lacks something only when he sells all he has, only when he becomes like a vulnerable child will he possess everything." That's the heart of what Jesus says. He says, if you want to possess eternal life, you actually have to become like those helpless, dependent children. How did the young man respond? Verse 22. And he was sad. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved. Why? For he had great possessions. He went away sad, sorrowful, grieving, in distress because of his great wealth. In fact, as far as we're aware, this is the last we see of this young man. And in so doing, Mark tells us something very important. Hear me very carefully. Mark says something in this visual moment that we have to remember, and that is this. To turn away from Jesus is to forsake the kingdom of God and eternal life. To turn away from Jesus means that in doing so, you forsake the kingdom and you forsake eternal life. There is no eternal life to the one who rejects Jesus. That's what Jesus says. Before we apply this, I want you to see how the disciples react very quickly. The second question comes from confused disciples. In verse 23, Jesus has taken a survey of the scene in front of him. The phrase that is used there, "he looked round about," is used in some way about six times in Mark's gospel. It's to show Jesus taking command of the situation. And Jesus says this, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" He repeats the phrase in verse 24 because the disciples are astonished. He says again, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples are still astonished. Jesus, in his restatement about the rich entering the kingdom, has to be taken as Jesus, hear me, as Jesus calling us to introspection. Listen very carefully. Jesus calling us to introspection. Why are the disciples astonished? In fact, their response indicates that they're confused by what Jesus called this man to do. Because in that day, it's much different than in our day when for many, the rich are an enemy and their money to be a sign of injustice. But the disciples were shaped in a culture that regarded wealth not as inherently evil, but as a sign of virtuous conduct, deserving of God's favor. The disciples had embraced the belief that leading a righteous life would result in prosperity as a reward from God. So therefore, if somebody is wealthy, they must be living a righteous life. They presumed that material abundance indicated one's righteousness and God's satisfaction, while poverty signaled a lack of virtuous living and divine disapproval. This is the culture of that day. And so therefore, the young man who is rich, he must be doing things the right way because God is blessing him. That's what they thought. Therefore, surely this rich young man, he of all people will get into the kingdom of God. That's why you got to understand their astonishment. And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This is one of my favorite statements in all the Bible, because if you've grown up in church like I have, you've heard people try to describe silly ways in which you should understand that statement. This is the best way to understand it. It's Jesus speaking in a cultural metaphor, like you and I might say, there's a snowball's chance. Jesus is saying, like a snowball can't withstand the heat, it is very unlikely that the rich will enter into the kingdom like a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. You say, is that true? Does that mean that rich people aren't saved? Let me explain this for a moment to you so that we get it. Here's what Jesus is saying. He isn't saying it's a sin to be rich. He isn't saying that rich people are bad because they're rich. What he is saying is that there is something wrong in each of us. And money, the love of it, the passionate pursuit of it, the worship of it, has an incredible ability to blind us from what is wrong in us. You see, wealth can offer a false sense of security, which tempts us to trust in material resources and personal power when both the law and the gospel call us to full dependence on God. Hear me very carefully. The power that money has to deceive us is so intense that the disciples are astonished, exceedingly astonished by what they have just heard. And they look around and they ask this question, who then can be saved? If the rich don't get in because they're rich and they've clearly done everything right, then who is it that can be saved? And again, the student of the text has to be conscious enough when they read the Bible to go, oh, Jesus answered that. It's the helpless children. It's the dependent children who get saved. And this is the million-dollar question, right? Who is it that qualifies for salvation? In Jewish time, in Jewish days with Jesus, the rabbis had given the wealthy the advantage. But Jesus makes it clear that you cannot enter into the kingdom on your own merit. Then maybe it's the poor that have the advantage. But Jesus answers it directly in verse 27. In answering who then can be saved, he looks upon them and says, with men, it is impossible, but not with God, For with God, all things are possible. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, salvation, getting into the kingdom, is solely the free and gracious gift of God. You cannot get into the kingdom by looking inward. You won't find it there. You can't look out at your money, your resume, your struggles, your poverty. You can't look, fill in the blank, you can't look out at it. You see, the truth is, you and I have zero possibility to achieve access to the kingdom. You and I cannot get to heaven. We cannot inherit eternal life. We cannot gain salvation. With men, it is impossible. You can't religion your way there. You can't worship your way there. You can't baptize your way there. You can't law keep your way there. You cannot inherit eternal life. With men, it's impossible. That's the answer. For countless years, religion has tried to structure this and this and this and deities and deities and this. With men, it's impossible. And if the story ended there, we would all leave hopeless. But Jesus said, but with God, it is possible. It is only possible to inherit eternal life if God imparts His grace to you. If God gives you the gift of salvation. You can't be saved unless God regenerates your heart, giving you a new life, forgiving your sins, making you His child. And God, in His grace, grants you the gift of eternal life. Salvation is all of God. All of it. That's what Jesus says. With men, it's impossible. Don't try to nuance Jesus' words. Don't try to, well, I don't think He... No, Jesus is saying salvation is all of God. And moderns are very offended at this reality because you can't achieve it. Thirdly, there's the rewards of the disciples, the rewards of discipleship. And I want you to see this, and we'll tie it all together and we'll sing and go home. Verse 28, then Peter began to say unto Him, lo, look, Jesus, we've left all and have followed Thee. Matthew notes an additional statement that Peter says. Mark doesn't note it because Peter is the author of Mark. He didn't want you to know that he asked. He said, what shall we have therefore in Matthew 19, 27? We've left all and we've followed You. We've forsaken everything. What shall we have? They'd done all that Jesus had asked. They had left all. They had followed Him like Jesus had said at the beginning of His ministry, follow Me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they left it all and went with Him. And Peter says, what do we have then? This is it. What do we get? Jesus, look at verse 29. He answered and said, verily, which is like saying, I'm telling you something true. He said, there's no man that hath left house or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for My sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive. Receive. Achieve it? No. Receive it. What are you going to receive? In 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. What is Jesus saying? He's saying when believers unite to Christ, become members of the body of Christ, you may lose some earthly ties upon embracing Christianity. But when you lose, you discover a heavenly family full of heavenly spiritual brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, and children. He says it is 100-fold. It is greater than what you lost. But what you've gained in Christ is far greater than what you gave up. Speaks of the mutual care that is to be the essence of Jesus' church. Yet the rewards for those who forsake all for Christ extend beyond this life. Because Jesus said, you're going to receive this. By the way, my favorite line in there, or maybe not my favorite line, but one that stood out to me. Did you notice it? He's like, you're going to get houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Got some new family. Yeah, but you're going to get persecuted. And then he says, and in the world to come, eternal life. And he finishes by saying, that line there that many are often confused by, many that are first shall be last. And last first. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, he's signifying, if you will, the equality of believers in inheriting the treasures of heaven. We will all inherit of this eternal life together. These are the rewards of following Jesus. So what do we do with this? I've said a lot. I've said it quickly. Let me conclude. I think there's two ways to conclude and apply these truths. All right? So let me start. They're both going to speak to how we identify or how we see identification in this text. The first question or the first statement is for us. It's about how we identify with money. How we identify with money. Let me explain quickly to you. All of us know about bad things, right? We all know about bad things. Avoid bad things. What about the good things? Money here in this passage, and you have to divorce your mentality about this from what you might have heard or what somebody might have said to you or what culture has nurtured in you. Money, being rich, isn't spoken of as a bad thing in this text. It's seen, if you will, it's presented as a sign of success in this passage. I'm not saying that's how we should think of it all now, but the point is, what is? So the conversation is about good things, not about sinful things. The young man wasn't coming saying, I've done terrible things. There's not even a confession of any sin in the text. So Jesus' focus is on the good things. And God grants to us many good things. Money, marriage, kids, sex, work, friendships. We go on and on. The good things that God grants us. The question for us today, for Christians today, is not so much how we relate to the bad stuff. The question today is, how do I relate to the good stuff? Meaning, here's what I mean. How am I asking the good stuff to fill the voids of my life? Are we asking God's gracious gifts to fill a massive void in our life that is only meant to be filled ultimately by Christ, to enjoy intimacy with God? To enjoy intimacy with God is to eliminate. And how do we eliminate the inner dissatisfaction? Jesus says here, you have to reassess how you view and utilize your blessings and your achievements. The problem for us in our fallen sinful nature is we misuse the good gifts. We turn them into substitutes for spiritual fulfillment or beauty into masking inner insecurities. We may even use success to assert power over others or success to demand that God answer our prayers. And in counseling this young man, Jesus is revealing that reliance on wealth or any other accomplishment actually distances you from God. It's to take the good things that God has given you and say, God, you've given me the good things, but I am now functionally making these God things. I rely on my wealth. If my money is where it needs to be, if my health is where it needs to be, if my relationships are where they need to be, if my job and my career is where I want it to go, and I'm hitting all the markers, now I'm at a good place. The question is, are you using those good things to be a barrier between you and the Lord? He challenges the man to envision life stripped of material wealth, urging the young man to consider whether or not he can find fulfillment solely in God's presence. And the man's response? Departing, sad and grieving. Can I ask you a question this morning? What thing, if you lost it, would cause you to turn from following Jesus? What thing, if you lost it, would cause you to turn from following Jesus? What relationship? If you lost it, if you lost them, would cause you to turn from following Jesus? And sometimes the problem for all of us is that we have taken what God has granted and we have put it in the way of us getting to God. Jesus says, be careful about how you misuse the good things. Ask yourself this morning, what is my relationship with what God has given me? Has money become more important than God? Has job become more important than God? Has something with my children become more important than God? We can go on and on, right? What good thing stands between you and the Lord that if you lost it, you would turn away from Jesus? I've just been around the church for now 42 years. I'm like you. I struggle with having good things that I make God things. I have watched many who have had a favorable, sweet, precious relationship with the Lord, that one good thing stood in the way. Examine your heart this morning, my friend, and ask yourself, is there something that if I lost it, if the Lord took it, I'd fall apart? The second identification in the text, and I want you to see this because it's so significant to how we know the Bible. I want you to see in verse 21, and I hope they grabbed your heart when you read it. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus looked on him, a young man who turned away, and Jesus loved him. I found myself this week trying to ask, and by the way, when you study the Bible, you ask questions. Who, what, when, where? And then you get to the why question. It's the hardest answer. Why would Jesus love this guy? Well, you say, well, Jesus loves everybody. Fair. But the text indicates Jesus looks upon him with an agapeo love, a deep, intimate, passionate love. Why? Matthew didn't note it, by the way. Matthew said nothing about it in his story. Luke doesn't note it. So Jesus here is filled with love for this rich young ruler, but why? I wanted to try to answer it. You ready? And I might swing and miss, but here we go. Jesus is filled with love for this young man because quite possibly the 30-something-year-old Jesus at this time, he is also a rich young ruler. With more wealth than this young man knows, living in incomprehensible glory and wealth and joy within the Trinity for all eternity, that Jesus, who was rich, left all of that behind to become poor for us. And Jesus looks on this young man who is desperately pleading for an answer. He's gone from rabbi to rabbi, making sure that he's all set for the kingdom. And then he comes to the good master, the good rabbi, and he says, I want to get into the kingdom. How can I get in? And he says, you're missing one thing. And he wants to know, tell me what it is. Tell me what it is. And he says, sell it all. Jesus is saying to this young man, I'm the rich young ruler. I'm the rich young ruler who gave everything away so that poor sinners could be made rich. Jesus is saying, I'm the rich young ruler who gave everything away to get you. Now you must be willing to give it all away to get me. In essence, Jesus is saying, you have to turn from reliance, security, safety in money, and you have to find it in the Savior. And what does he do? He goes away sad. Today, you do not have to turn away from Jesus like this young man did. You don't have to. What stands between you and Jesus? What kind of achievement? What kind of status? what kind of work, what kind of success, what kind of whatever, what is standing in the way between you and Jesus. You do not have to go away sad. But you can go away filled with joy that you know Christ is your Savior.
Thanks for listening today. If you're listening for the first time, we would love to hear from you. Maybe you have a question about the gospel of Jesus. If so, we'd like you to send us an email at hello@ravenswoodbaptist.org. If you're a regular listener to our podcast and you would like to donate to the media ministry and outreach ministry of Ravenswood, your gift would allow us to do more in an effective way to get the gospel out. Thank you for partnering with us in ministry in Chicago and around the world.